Actually, I don't know if irony is the right word. We're going to remember in a moment what Jesus has done for us. A shadow, a glimpse of Christ's love and heart for humanity. We're going to take part in communion. And as I was preparing this morning, my mind was drawn to Corinthians chapter 1. And I wanted to read it to you. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. That Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If Jesus is the new reality, if he is the antithesis of the shadow, if he is what has been working for, then we have a responsibility to take this meal with a clean heart. Corinthians goes on to say, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread or drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So, my brothers and sisters, I invite you to take some time to examine yourself. To celebrate living in a new reality. And when you are ready, I invite you to come forward to take the bread, take the cup, and remember what God has done for us. Let us pray. Father, we want to come before your table now. And Father, we pray that you would search us. Lord, show us where we need, or what issues we need to address. Father, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would search us and make us more like your Son's image so we can go and tell people about the reality of your love for us. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for myself. Lord, let us be open to what you want us to deal with. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Father, as we come to study you, as we come to seek you out, to understand you better, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, within the words said and within the words not said, Father, we pray, reveal yourself to us. May we know you more. May we love you more because of your great love for us. Father, we pray for those here who are feeling the stress of life. Lord, may these words give life. Lord, because we want to lift you up on high. Amen. So, last week during question time, we looked at Jesus as the high priest. We talked about how a high priest was a mediator between man and God, and Jesus was a better reflection of that mediator. And right at the end, we talked about how high priests, one of their jobs was to go into the holies of holies of the temple on a Jewish festival, Yom Kippur, to offer atoning sacrifices. And we were trying to draw the point that Jesus offered a better atoning sacrifice. In Hebrews 8, as we've just heard, it picks up that theme. So I want to start off by looking My clicker, I'm just going to, oh, it's working, fantastic. I want to pick up looking at those first five verses again. It starts with this. What I mean is that we have a high priest who sits at the right side of God's great throne in heaven. He also serves as the priest in the most holy places inside the real tent in heaven. This tent of worship was set up by the Lord, not by humans. Since all priests must offer gifts and sacrifice, Christ also needs to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, because here the law appoints other priests to offer sacrifices. But the tent where they serve is just a copy and a shadow of the real one in heaven. Before Moses made the tent, he was told, "Be sure to make it exactly like the pattern you were shown on the mountain." John Piper, one of the great theological heavyweights of our age, has done a great series on Hebrews. And in this series, he points out these last words in chapter 8, verse 5. "See that you make all these things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Piper points out that this is a quote from Exodus 25:40, where God is speaking to Moses and points out that the writer is wanting to address something. The point that the writer draws out is that the furnishings and the actions of the Old Testament tabernacles were copies and shadows of something to come. They were symbols and pointers to a heavenly reality. God gave Moses a pattern, like that lady we saw, the 100-year-old lady with the sewing machine. She has a pattern. She has a plan that she works to. Actually, I want to take a side note. I think she's amazing, that 100-year-old lady. Did you see how she threaded a needle? I'm only 30-something, and I have trouble threading a needle. But here she is. Anyway, sorry, different point. When God gave Moses a pattern for the priestly sacrificial system, he didn't make it up on the spot for the Jewish people. He patterned it after a glorious reality in heaven. We get a glimpse into God and the way and his ways when we ponder the priesthood of Israel. Elsewhere, Piper goes on to say that the tabernacle and the temple were shadows. The official priesthood was a shadow. The animal sacrifices were a shadow. Feasts, the dietary laws were a shadow. And when Christ came, the shadows began to fall away because Christ himself is the reality. He is our temple and our tabernacle. He is our focus and he is our place of worship. He is our high priest and mediator. And he is our intercessor. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our Passover feast. Jesus is our spiritual food. He is our purity and our holiness that sets us apart from other people. Piper points out in his Hebrew series that this is a dramatic change in our relationship and in our worship. It's a dramatic change of the reason why we worship. It puts into focus why the New Testament is so radically spiritual rather than being ritualistic and traditionalistic. He goes on to say that Christianity is a missionary faith, that it's a message of the New Testament is meant to be preached to all people, and the radical worship of the New Testament is meant to be incarnated in all nature, all cultures. And that was something that was impossible in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, the priesthood, sacrifice, feasting, dietary laws could not be transferred to other peoples and other cultures. It was a come and see religion. This is a reality. Come and see. Christianity is a go-tell religion. Christianity is radically spiritually different. It's radically internal. It's radically personal. And we could add radically ethical. Least we should, otherwise we might misunderstand internal to mean private. The message of Christ, this radical change, is meant to be for all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. So almost all the mandated, ritualistic, formal, external worship life are gone. And what's meant to remain is radically spiritual, internal, personal, joyful, dependence on God for all of it. For Jesus is God. And the outworking of love and justice in our community. The sun is on high and the shadows have turned into reality. What I love about Piper's work is the idea that Hebrews is not about Jesus, God's Son, coming to fit into an earthly system of priestly ministry as the best and final human priest. But he has come to fulfill and put to an end that system, to orient all of our attention on himself, ministering to us from heaven. The Old Testament tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, they were shadows. And the reality has come and those shadows are falling away. But there's another layer to it. Something that's more powerful than what we've been talking about. Listen again to verse 6. It says, "But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." Here it is again. The writer of Hebrews is letting us know Jesus has done better for us than anything that has come before. And the author of Hebrews is again taking aim at the Jewish mindset that says the law is all that they need. In verse 7 to 12 in Hebrews, we are reminded that, the author reminds people that God has constantly been promising something better. Paul, in Galatians chapter, I think it's verse 24. I don't have the chapter. Somewhere in Galatians, that'll work. Paul in Galatians. "In fact, the law was our teacher. It was supposed to teach us until we had faith and were acceptable to God. But once a person had learned to have faith, there is no more need to have the law as the teacher. All of you are children of God because of your faith in Christ Jesus." The law was meant to teach us that we needed something better, and that something better had come. And see, the problem is with the Mosaic law was not that God gave us bad commandments, but we as a people have had a bad heart. There was divine forgiveness and patience in that first covenant. In Numbers, we're shown that there was a call for faith, for deep faith for that first covenant. And there was a promise of God's love all the way back in Exodus 34:7. But by and large, these things did not get into the people's heart. It was mainly external rather than internal. Obedience by willpower rather than the Spirit, rather than relying on God's Spirit. If God is going to take away the shadows of external, ritualistic, willpower religion, he's going to have to do something powerful and dramatic in us, not just outside of us. Because as sinners, we are wired to think another way. And like the Jewish reader, we are wired the same way. I often feel that all of us want to earn our salvation, to say it's by my hands that I have done this. But you and I are under a new covenant, for the old one is gone. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. As we've been saying, one of the issues for those first Jewish readers was the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. We know through history that a great mass of Israel rejected the claim. They rejected the results of the crucifixion of Jesus, and they didn't downplay the persecution of the early Christians. But I want to point out something to you, that these early Christians were considered a Jewish sect. They were part of the Jewish movement. And the claims of the Christians within the Jewish movement raised huge questions for the Jewish people as a whole. If this Jewish sect, if this people who follow this Jesus fellow, if they continue to grow, what is going to happen to the Mosaic way of life? This new sect seemed incredibly radical. I mean, it's not an external, it's an internal thing. It's not about the law, but it's radically different. The Jewish people had reason to fear those early Christians, those who were a meek and peaceful band, who would rather die than live by the sword. Nevertheless, at the very heart of their faith, the very heart of the Christian faith, was the end of the Jewish way of life as they knew it. History tells us that before the birth of Christ and around the time that we are here, the Jewish people had such a rebellious nature towards the Roman occupation. In September 66 AD, Florus, a Roman governor of Judea, provoked the Jews by raiding the temple treasury and taking what he thought the Jews were withholding in taxes. This provoked a riot. Florus ruthlessly crucified some of its citizens and allowed his troops to plunder part of the city. This enraged the people more. Elzar, the Jewish captain of the temple, persuaded the priests to no longer offer daily sacrifices for the welfare of the emperor. And this was an open sign of revolt against Rome. It was a sign that we are not standing for this anymore. And this tiny little nation was going to go up against the might of the Roman Empire. In a surge of courage and folly, the Jewish forces stormed the fortress of Antonius in the city and took it over and wiped out all the Roman soldiers. The scene had been set, the die had been cast, and there was no turning back. And this brought about a response. Vespasian, the Roman general, came down to Jerusalem to put down the revolt in 67. And he took up all of Israel except Jerusalem. He returned home to Rome to become the emperor and left the finishing of the work to his son, General Titus. After a 5-month siege, he broke through and burnt the temple to the ground in August 70 AD. The Jewish temple is destroyed. We said at the very beginning of this series that scholars put the writing of this book taking place just before this event. Piper and others point out, with the temple destroyed, then this has to be the end. Well, actually, it doesn't have to be. It is the end of Judaism as it has been known for hundreds and thousands of years. With the destroying of the temple, the priesthood was at an end. The animal sacrifices were at end. The worship life that centered on Jerusalem and the temple, hey, guess what? It was at an end. And today, this temple hasn't even been restored. So we still live in a time when all these things have ended. One of the early church fathers, Anethius, born roughly 373 AD, put it like this. The destroying of the temple is a sign, and it's an important truth, that the coming of the Word of God, that this Jesus fulfills those shadows, that Jerusalem no longer stands for it. When the truth was there, what more would we need a shadow? And this is why Jerusalem stood then, namely, that the Jews might be exercised in all types of preparation for the reality of the day. In other words, one might say, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem was God's way of saying, the old covenant is done. It's been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at, isn't he? Jesus is better than angels, Moses, the law, the temple, the priesthood. In verse 13, we are told by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. John Piper puts it like this: when Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD and the temple was burned and the sacrifices stopped being offered in Judaism and the Levitical priesthood came to an end, God was saying with his power and his providence, the law was never the point of it all. The Messiah was, and Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the reality. The rest was shadows. Christianity is a faith woven into history. It's not a mere set of ideas. It is about a radical inward reality. It's about a person. It's about Jesus who came into history, who died and rose again. It's about a God who intervenes in history to bear witness to the reality of his Son, Christ. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, he has come. He has inaugurated the new covenant. You and I sit here today knowing that the shadows have been replaced by reality. And what this all means for us is this: Jesus is better. Jesus is the best. He's the best high priest. And he's the one sacrifice we needed. That one atoning sacrifice that saved us all. Amen.